Today we come to Genesis chapter 34. And before we begin reading at verse 1 of Genesis 34, let's sort of set the context for where we come to this chapter. The family of Jacob. Now Jacob's name was also changed to Israel, so you could say the family of Israel. And that includes his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And it also includes his 11 sons and one daughter. The 11 sons given by the various wives and their handmaidens, and then the one daughter named Dinah. These 12 children came with Jacob back from the land of the east, Padan Aram, where he married his cousins, fathered these children, amassed great possessions, mainly in flocks and herds, and then came back to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. So now this family of Jacob, or Israel, is in the land of Canaan. But at this point, Jacob is living somewhat of a life of compromise, mainly in regard to his twin brother Esau. Jacob was afraid to come back to the promised land and meet up with his brother Esau again because of the terrible circumstances under which they had parted 20 years before and the vows of murder that Esau had made. But God protected Jacob, brought him back into the land, but yet Jacob was unable to trust. He told his brother Esau that he would follow him south down to Esau's lands. Instead, he went north. And then he also seemed to settle in the land of Canaan in a way that his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham never really did. It says that he built houses and more permanent structures there in near Shechem. That's a city in the land of Canaan. And so there he's settling into the land of Canaan, something his father and grandfather never did, where it seems that God would have instructed them to live somewhat more of a nomadic lifestyle. Certainly God would have wanted Jacob to live more an obedient lifestyle of not lying to his brother and not feeling that he had to protect himself from these lies. We see some level of compromise and trouble in Jacob's life, especially because previously in the book of Genesis, God told Jacob to return to Bethel. Bethel was a place where God had met Jacob 20 years before in a very profound way. And God wanted Jacob to sort of return to this place to reestablish, to commemorate that previous connection with the Lord and to build upon it. But Jacob didn't do that. Lied to his brother, didn't obey God in going to Bethel, and he's settling in among the people of Canaan. Okay, with all that context, let's come now to Genesis chapter 34, starting at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Now, this begins one of the most shameful incidents in Israel's history. And it begins with a crime. A terrible crime committed against Dinah, the daughter of Leah. But the response of Dinah's brothers is going to be worse than the crime. We do find it interesting that when the Bible tells the story of its characters, its heroes, with such terrible, plain truth, I think this is an additional evidence that this is a book from God. Men don't normally write about themselves and their ancestors like this, so honestly about their sins and failings. I remember reading a commentary by a man named Leupold on Genesis chapter 34, and he was discussing preaching suggestions on this chapter. And this is what he wrote, quote, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a preaching text from this chapter. It is rightly evaluated by the more mature mind and could be treated to advantage before a men's Bible class, but we cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment. May I translate that phrase to that little couple sentences from Leopold? He's like, don't preach on this chapter because it's bad. It's sordid. And it begins when Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, through his wife Leah, verse 1 says, went out to see the daughters of the land. Jacob brought his family to a region in the promised land that God didn't really want them to be in. God directed him to return to Bethel. That's in Genesis chapter 31, verse 13. And the time that Jacob spends in Shechem, now later on he's going to go to Bethel, but the time he spends in Shechem did a lot of harm to his family. And you could say that Jacob chose this place, Shechem, for all the wrong reasons. Genesis chapter 33, verse 18 says that he wanted to be close to the city. And that city is going to have a strong and ungodly influence upon his family. Remember, God had called him to go to Bethel, and Jacob's poor choice of a place to live left his family open, exposed to ungodly influence. So it says here that Dinah, verse 1, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now listen, Dinah's desire to do this was understandable. Young women long for socialization. Young men do. This is just part of what is sort of ingrained within many or most young people. So that desire to do that was understandable, but it was unwise. Dinah's father, Jacob, did not make sure that she was properly supervised and protected. And to allow unsupervised socialization in an immoral community was a failure of responsibility on the part of Jacob and her mother, Leah. And again, we must emphasize to ourselves, Canaanite society at that time was depraved. Now, we're going to get a very real example of this in this very chapter. It would become more depraved in the coming centuries. But God didn't want his family, this family that he had chosen to have a crucial role in his unfolding plan of redemption, God did not want that family to mix and especially to be absorbed by the Canaanites, either genetically or culturally or socially. Now look, we don't know the specific family dynamics between Dinah and her parents, Jacob and Leah. So it's impossible to say to what degree Dinah may or may not have gone out to see the daughters of the land in disregard of the guidance of the parents. Maybe they warned her. Maybe they did the best they could. Maybe they didn't. We don't know about those dynamics. But friends, this is a very, if you might say, dangerous situation. Henry Morris, in his commentary, The Genesis Record, says this, quote, unattached young women were considered fair game in the cities of that time, which promiscuity was not only common, but in fact, a part of the very religious system itself. Again, this is all reflective of the very low standard of morals that existed among the Canaanites of that time. It was just understood that any unattended female could be raped, and that it would just be made up afterwards, or accounted for, or compensated, perhaps is a better word, afterwards. And that was just the thing. It was a dangerous thing for Dinah to go out and to see the daughters of the land. And you might imagine what happened. Verse 2 tells us that Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, he took her, and lay with her. Jacob's lack of attention and protection, you could say, was partially at fault with this tragedy, He could have said something like this: Dinah, you're not going out unless your brothers go with you, or some of your brothers. But again, we don't know all the dynamics. Maybe Dinah snuck out. We don't really know. But we do know this, that the compromises Jacob made in his own life, such as the lie to his brother Esau back in Genesis chapter 33, those compromises made him less able to stand up to his own children and guide them as he should. You see, Jacob's children knew that he told his brother Esau that he would go south with him, but Jacob went north instead. Jacob's children would pick up on this and other areas of compromise, and they would use them to justify their own compromise. Now, isn't this a very practical reminder for believing parents? You have to live it before your children. And we all understand you're never going to be able to live it perfectly in front of your children, but you need to be able to repent. You can't be a model of perfection, but you can be a model of confession and repentance. But dear Christian parent, if your life is in compromise, whether it's known to the family or not, don't be surprised if your children follow your footsteps in lives of compromise. And that's what we see here. And it was greatly to the hurt of Dinah. Verse 2 says that this Canaanite man, Shechem, took her and lay with her and violated her. You see, this young man named Shechem, it says here in verse 2 that his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. He even spoke kindly to her. Yet we cannot say that Shechem loved her, because the text tells us that he violated her. Whatever attraction that Shechem had for Dinah, I would say that it was a soulish attraction. It wasn't a spiritual attraction. It wasn't a godly attraction. It wasn't a good kind of love. Shechem was attracted to Dinah for what she could be for him, for what she could give to him, not for what he could be and for what he could give to her. This heart was shown in the words that he spoke in verse 4, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And that's why it says in verse 2 that he violated her. Shechem's violent demand for immediate gratification made Dinah suffer greatly, and it had far-reaching consequences. He was attracted to Dinah, but it had nothing to do with real love. So let's see what happens after. Well, let's be very straightforward about it. Dinah was raped by Shechem. And now verse 5. "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done." When Jacob first heard the news that his daughter had been raped, verse 5 says that he held his peace until his sons came. This section gives the impression that Jacob's sons were far more offended and outraged than their father Jacob was. It wasn't the father that was outraged and offended, it was the brothers. And upon hearing that Shechem, as verse 5 says, had defiled Dinah, his daughter, Jacob held his peace until the sons returned from the field. We get the idea that he's sort of trying to read the crowd. Let me see how my sons react, and that will sort of help me judge how I should react. And Jacob's refusal to do what was right regarding his family would encourage two of his sons to do something in response. And let me say, something terrible in response. This shows us a principle. Jacob was the God-appointed head of that family. Fathers, in this situation, you could legitimately use the word patriarch, not only because he's one of the classic three patriarchs of the line of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because Jacob would have held a patriarchal role. His sons were grown up. They were adults. They were in their 20s, probably, or close to it by this time. So he had this leadership role over the family. And when God appointed heads do not take appropriate leadership, then it creates a void. This void is often filled in a sinful way. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. Because Jacob did not take a leadership role in setting this wrong right, at least to the best of their ability. That void, that vacuum, was going to be filled by some of his sons. Verse 7 tells us that the sons of Jacob and the men were grieved and very angry. Ancient Middle Eastern cultures, and sometimes modern Middle Eastern cultures, had a strong sense of family honor, strong enough that they would use violence to defend this sense of honor. In this culture, the brothers had a greater responsibility to protect their sister than even their father did. Yet, these sons of Jacob would go on to defend the family's honor in unwise and even sinful ways. You'll see how this develops as we begin now at verse 8. But Hamor, again, Hamor was the father of Shechem, the man who raped Dinah. Verse 8 again. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father, Jacob, and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." Do you see the invitation here from Hamor, the father of Shechem, the man who raped Dinah, the daughter of Jacob? He says here in verse 9, "Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves." This Canaanite proposal to marry the daughters of Jacob, now at this point, Jacob only had one daughter, that would be Dinah, but of course there would be grandchildren born to Jacob, and many of them would be daughters. So we're not talking about only Dinah, but successive generations. This is a long-range plan that Hamor is proposing. But this proposal to marry the daughters of Jacob was a dangerous challenge to the covenant family. You see, irresponsible intermarriage with the Canaanites could prove especially harmful for this family that held such an important destiny in God's redemptive plan. Therefore, he says, verse 9, "Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves." You see, friends, this was far more than a matter between one young Canaanite man, Shechem, and Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Far more than something between two individuals. You see, if they married, it would set the pattern for future marriages between Jacob's family and the people of Canaan. What would the result of that be? The result would be the eventual and complete assimilation of Jacob's family into Canaanite culture. That's why he says there in verse 10, "So you shall dwell with us, dwell and trade in the land." Friends, the future of this covenant family as a distinct people was at risk. If they started to, broadly speaking, intermarry with the Canaanites around them, in just a few generations, there would be no more covenant family of Israel. They would just be Canaanites. They would just be absorbed into the people of Canaan. That's what normally happens. the family of Israel was, I don't know, let's use a big figure here, 40, 50 people. In a few years, it's going to be something closer to 100, 120 when they finally go down to the end of Egypt, to Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. But right now, let's just estimate 40, 50 people. You take a group of 40 or 50 people and their descendants, put them down in the midst of a group of tens of thousands of people, and eventually they're just going to intermarry and become part of the much larger group. Their individual identity will be lost. It will be erased. And that was at risk here with the covenant family. And God had a particular role for this covenant family, for the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had promised them a land, he had promised them a nation, and he had promised them a distinct blessing that would extend to every family on earth. He promised that the Messiah would come forth from this family. And if they cease to be a distinct family or nation or people, then God's promise is unfulfilled and the Messiah never comes forth. I just want you to get a sense at what is at stake here. This isn't just a dispute between one man who raped another woman. No, no, no. It's terrible enough in itself as that. But friends, what's at risk is the future of this covenant family as a distinct people. Anyway, Hamor and Shechem say to Jacob and his family, the sons, whatever you say to me, I will give. That's in verse 11. You see, Hamor and Shechem probably thought that they were acting generously, but their manner of negotiating the arrangement of the marriage insulted Dinah and her family even more. You see, their attitude is, just name your price. Yeah, we raped your daughter, but we'll make it up to you. Just name your price. They acted as if money and marriage could make the disgrace of Dinah go away. And no doubt about it, Shechem had treated her in a disgraceful way. So what's going to become of this offer that Shechem makes to the family of Jacob, the sons of Jacob? Just tell us whatever you want and we'll arrange it. I just want to marry this woman from your family, Dinah. Let's start now, verse 13. Again, we're in Genesis chapter 34. We read here, but the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. The deceitful answer. That's what it calls it there in verse 13. It says that the sons of Jacob answered and spoke deceitfully. This was a planned, careful deception. It was a demand, as verse 15 says, that every male among the people of the city of Jacob, the village, the town, whatever you want to call it, of Shechem, that as verse 15 says, every male of you is circumcised. That's the cutting away of the male foreskin of the penis, that every one of their males should be circumcised. Verse 16 says, then we will give our daughters to you. Now, what's curious is that Hamor and Shechem will agree to such an extreme demand. Well, one reason they did this was because circumcision was not only practiced among the Israelites. There were other ancient peoples who also circumcised their males. The reaction was, what? We've never heard of such a thing. How could you demand such a thing? No, they understood that this was a practice among some peoples. It was not the practice among the men in the community of Hamor and Shechem. Shechem and Hamor knew of this practice from the rituals of other nations. And Levi and Simeon say, if you guys get all your males circumcised, then it's okay. Because for us to give our daughter to uncircumcised men would be a reproach to us, a disgrace. Now, from the beginning, Simeon and Levi planned evil against Shechem and Hamor and their people. Yet, they covered their evil plan with spiritual words. They used Dinah and the crime committed against her as an excuse for their intended evil. Now, later on, they're going to say that it was justified because the men of Shechem treated Dinah, their sister, as a prostitute. That's later on in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 34. But what they're doing is they're disgracing the sign of God's covenant. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, God said that he gave circumcision to Abraham and his covenant descendants as a sign of the covenant. The covenant that he made with Abraham, this covenant of a land, a nation, and a blessing. That covenant sign of circumcision among the males, obviously, of Abraham's covenant descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're taking something that God intended to be a sacred sign of the covenant, and they're going to use it for their own violent purposes. So that's the offer from Simeon and Levi. Get all the men in your community circumcised. And I don't need to tell you that circumcision upon a male who's older, it's even a child, it's a painful process. And especially among an older male, it would leave a man incapacitated for a few days to become circumcised. The soreness from the operation, especially with the rather crude instrument. Some people suggest they would use flint knives and such. But again, they just wouldn't be able to physically function in any, you know, strong, confident way for several days. They agreed to do this. Look at this, starting at verse 18. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young men did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of ours, of theirs, be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of the city. Despite the pain and sacrifice involved, I can't imagine that all the men of this community were excited at having to undergo a surgical operation at their age and such. But the bottom line is, verse 18 says, their words pleased Hamor and Shechem. Hamor and Shechem were pleased with this plan, and they were able to persuade the men of their community to agree with it, to go along with it. You see, beyond the deep attraction that Shechem had for Dinah, the men of this community were also very pleased to begin to marry into this family of Jacob, which was a large, wealthy, and influential family. The wealth, the riches of this very powerful family would be absorbed into the Canaanite community. And it is interesting in verse 19 that it says of Shechem that he was more honorable than all the household of his father. Among the Canaanites of his time and place, Shechem was more honorable than others. He sincerely delighted in Jacob's daughter, even though he had raped her. He did, at least in some sense, want to make it right. But notice the persuasive words that Hamor and Shechem used to the men of their community. Did you notice those words in verse 23? Will not their livestock, their property, and every animals of theirs be ours? You see, the father and son, Hamor and Shechem, they had to convince the men of their community to receive the painful and possibly dangerous procedure of circumcision. I mean, possibly dangerous, especially because of the risk of infection. But they convinced them that it was worth it because they could, as verse 21 says, take their daughters to us as wives. We'll be able to marry all the daughters and granddaughters and descendants that come from this wealthy and powerful family. And even more pointedly, verse 23, we'll be able to take their livestock, property, and every animal of theirs. The potential gain of wealth through this intermarriage, through this absorbing of the family of Jacob, it made it all worth it. So verse 24 says that every male was circumcised. The men of Shechem agreed, and they all received the painful, and as I said before, potentially dangerous, especially because of infection, operation of circumcision. Well, what happens in response? Look now at verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Friends, what a sobering verse to read. Genesis chapter 34, verse 25. It says that while the men of the city, the community of Shechem, were in pain, then Simeon and Levi, no doubt assisted by servants, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. Friends, this was not only a brutal, deceptive act, that in itself makes it worthy of condemnation. This is a massacre of a whole city of men. But in addition, it disgraced God's covenant of circumcision. Now, surely, with this clever act of violent deception, Simeon and Levi showed themselves to be the children of Jacob. Remember the sense of that name Jacob, which means heel grabber. And in that culture, it had the sense of scoundrel, deceiver, rascal, con man. These were the sons of Jacob. And they were raised in a very bitter, competitive home environment. It was a bold plan. That's why it says in verse 25 that they came boldly. It was a bold plan to massacre an entire community of men under the cover of their acceptance of the demand to be circumcised. But it was boldness that was not in the cause of good, but it was in the cause of evil. It shows that Simeon and Levi had very hard hearts. Now let's pick it up again here at verse 26. We read here, and they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. There was no sparing of the sword. Verse 26 says that they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. Even this relatively good man, like Shechem, relatively good, he was killed. And the sons of Jacob claimed to justify this murder and theft by saying that their sister and their family had been dishonored. But friends, clearly here, the punishment was excessive. Let's never forget that principle of justice. Justice means that somebody needs to pay for their crime. And Shechem, who had raped Dinah, needed to pay for his crime in some way. He thought he was paying for it by setting it right through marriage. That was sort of an accepted way to address this in that culture. But let's understand this clearly. The punishment that Simeon and Levi, the massacre of an entire city, was clearly so far beyond what justice would demand. Justice does not only say that some punishment is required when a crime has been committed. It also says that the degree of that punishment must be proportional to the crime. To massacre a whole community of men because of the crime of one man, that's not justice. Now, in addition to that, there was a financial motive. If you remember, the men of the community of Shechem were willing to undergo this painful and potentially dangerous operation of circumcision because they thought of all the wealth that they could get from the family of Jacob. But it didn't work out that way. It ended up being just the opposite, because verse 27 says that the sons of Jacob plundered the city. After they massacred all the men, they plundered the city. And verse 28 says that they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. The sons of Jacob, as verse 28 says, completely plundered the city of Shechem, including taking the surviving women and children as slaves. Friends, this was a terrible response. This was sinful. It shows on many levels. It shows the sinfulness and the depravity of the community of the Canaanites, but it shows that in some ways, the family of Jacob is matching the sinfulness and the depravity of the Canaanites. Now, after the sons of Jacob did such a terrible thing, so far exceeding the demands of justice, and stealing, plundering, enslaving the people of this community of Shechem, how's Jacob going to respond to this? Is Jacob going to say, I'm putting my foot down. You boys are going to be punished. This is terrible. You have to make restitution. No, look at what Jacob's response is, starting at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" In response to the terrible massacre and plundering of Shechem, Jacob seemed to only be concerned with himself and the danger of retribution against his small family. After all, he accurately said in verse 30, in a relative sense, "I am few in number." If you notice, there was no concern for right and wrong. There was no concern for God's righteousness. There was no concern for the death and the plunder of innocence. Friends, if you want to say that the name Jacob is indicative of the old man, and the name Israel is indicative of the new man that God wanted this son of Isaac to be, then you could say this was clearly Jacob at work, not Israel. Everything was out of order. Everything was close to disaster. Let me read you a little quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse in his commentary on Genesis. I think he has a pretty good statement on this. He says this, quote, "Jacob, you brought that trouble on yourself. You passed your own deceitful nature onto your boys. You set them in a constant example of guile. They heard you lie to Esau at Peniel and start northwest after he went southeast. They saw your interest in the fat pastures when you pitched your tent in Shechem. You said nothing when Dinah was violated. Talk to God about your own sin before talking to these boys about theirs." Good words from Donald Gray Barnhouse on that. Now, if you notice the response of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, they said in verse 31, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" That was their only reply. Now, Simeon and Levi were correct that their sister Dinah had been abused and treated terribly. That was true. Yet none of that justified their outrageous evils of mass murder, enslaving women and children, and theft through plunder. Now, years later, this is at the very end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob was about to die, he prophesied over each of his 12 sons. And this is what he said about Simeon and Levi. He spoke to them, prophesied over them together. He says this. This is in Genesis chapter 49, starting at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Again, that's the prophecy that Jacob made over Simeon and Levi years later, recorded in Genesis chapter 49, verses 5, 6, and 7. When he made that prophecy, Jacob saw Simeon and Levi who they were, but this rebuke came far too late, decades after this. But that prophetic word of God through Jacob proved true. Jacob said that God would divide the tribes of Simeon and Levi and scatter them among Israel. But significantly, the way that this happened for each tribe was different. The tribe of Simeon, because of their faithlessness, was effectively, their faithlessness, I should say, was effectively dissolved as a tribe. And the tribe of Simeon was absorbed into the tribal areas of Judah. Now, the tribe of Levi was also scattered, but because of the faithfulness of this tribe during the rebellion of the golden calf, that's later on in Exodus chapter 32, happening hundreds of years after this, the tribe of Levi was scattered as a blessing throughout the whole nation of Israel. The prophecy was true for both tribes. They were divided and scattered, but for Simeon, it was a curse. For Levi, it was a blessing. Now, that brings us to the end here of Genesis chapter 34. Now, I'm going to give you a few ways that Genesis 34 points to Jesus, but friend, if you can think of more ways, please suggest them. Leave them in the comments. Respond to us in some way. Email, whatever it would be. I'd love to hear of more ways that you think that Genesis chapter 34, this sordid chapter, can in some way, either by comparison or by contrast or by likeness, can point to Jesus. So what do we see from this particular chapter? Well, number one, in contrast to Shechem, Jesus loves with a sacrificial love, a giving love. You know, we see the way that Shechem treated Dinah. He violated her. He raped her. He took advantage of her. And later on, he said, oh, let's get married. I'll make it right. But you know, Jesus loves his bride, his people. Later on in the New Testament, the Bible will use that analogy. And friends, we can see the great contrast here. So the first way that I would suggest to you that Genesis chapter 34 points to Jesus is in that it shows us by contrast the great love and care and concern of Jesus. Now, number two, in contrast to Simeon and Levi, Jesus judges with righteousness. Friends, Simeon and Levi appointed themselves judges over the young man Shechem and the whole community there. And they brought judgment, but their judgment was not just. It was not righteous. So in contrast to Simeon and Levi, Jesus judges with righteousness. Friends, Jesus Christ is going to judge the whole world. And when he judges, it'll be fair, it will be just, it will be appropriate. The judge of all the earth will do right. And then finally, in contrast to Jacob, Jesus corrects his people properly and in love. Jacob fussed and fumed, said a few harsh words to Simeon and Levi, but he didn't do anything. This lack of leadership, this lack of correction of this father to his sons, it's going to bear bitter fruit. But Jesus isn't like that towards his people. Friends, Jesus corrects his people. He's the good shepherd, and sometimes the good shepherd has to guide the sheep with a little bit of a knock of his staff. And friends, Jesus knows how to correct his people properly, proportionally, in love. That's something that Jacob didn't do. Now, if you'll notice, this Genesis chapter 34 is such a sordid chapter, so dark in the history of Israel, showing that really it's unworkable for the people of Jacob, this family of Jacob, the people of Israel. It's impossible for them to remain in Canaan. If they stay in the land of Canaan, they're going to become Canaanites. That's what Genesis chapter 34 is trying to show us in the big picture. And because it is such a sordid chapter, we see Jesus pointed to, or at least I do, by contrast, not by example, in contrast to Shechem, in contrast to Simeon and Levi, in contrast to Jacob, that's where we see Jesus pointed to in this chapter. Friends, it's amazing to see the way God unfolds his plan of redemption. And in this, we're going to see how God protects this covenant family, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how he protects them from just being absorbed into the Canaanite chapters around them. The following chapters, indeed, you could almost say that the rest of the book of Genesis is an answer to that question. And it shows us how God kept this people around and preserved them so that they could bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is a contrast to Shechem, a contrast to Simeon and Levi, a contrast to Jacob. And we're so grateful for it. Father in heaven, we're grateful that when we see the sin and the depravity and the abuse and the injustice and the weakness of man, we can contrast it with our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the perfection of Jesus and all that he is and all that he loves and all that he cares about for his people. We're so grateful for it. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.